So our main scripture reading will be from 1 Kings chapter 18 and from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Steve will read that to us.
Let us hear the word of God then from 1 Kings chapter 18 and from verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions, two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came to him. And they repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around about the altar, as great as would contain two seers of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And the Lord, may the Lord add his blessing to his word.
So we started a few weeks ago to look at the life of Elijah. So it's great that in Scripture we have so much historical account. We have the accounts of people's lives and the accounts of how people who knew God and who trusted God acted, and the things they did and the things they said. We have many examples of things to avoid, and we also have great examples as well. And Elijah is a great example, because he is an ordinary person. He's an ordinary man, but a man with a real faith in God. He is an ordinary man. As we said, James says in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah is a man with a nature like ours. He wasn't some sort of superman, some sort of superhuman being. He was a man with the same fears, the same worries, the same emotions, the same thinking as we have. But he was a man with a real faith in a real God. For Elijah, it wasn't just show. It wasn't just that, you know, he turned up to church on Sunday and put on his suit and then went home and lived the same way as everyone else. He had a real faith in God, and that transformed his life. And it's seen, and it's grown, as we've looked at in chapter 17, through his dependence on God in very difficult situations, and through his obedience to God, even when things weren't easy. And now his faith is seen again, as he makes a stand to proclaim the truth. Elijah wants to proclaim the truth so that people hear it, and so that people can come to understand what the truth is. Of course, Elijah had a unique role as a prophet of God. He was one of God's prophets. God spoke directly through him. But there's much that we can learn from Elijah, and much that you can learn today for your role as a Christian, to be ready to give an answer, to be ready to proclaim the truth, and how to do that. As we look at how Elijah went about sharing the truth with people in his nation, in his time, there's much that we can learn for ourselves today, much that we need to learn for ourselves today in our own situation. I want to start by looking at this, at Elijah's strategy for proclaiming the truth. Elijah's strategy for proclaiming the truth. The situation for Elijah is a bit bleak. It's been 100 years since Solomon built the temple, 100 years, and in that century, Israel has gone steadily downhill. 30 years later, Solomon's reign came to an end, and for 70 years, Israel's been split between the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, 2 tribes in the south. I don't know how old Elijah is. Possibly he even remembers Solomon's reign, but undoubtedly there are people there in the crowd who remember it. But in the past 70 years, first of all, they've gone into worshipping these golden calves that got set up. When Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom, he said, "Well, we don't want people going back down to the temple, because that's in Jerusalem, where the rival king is, and they might switch political loyalty." So he sets up his own way of worshipping God with these golden calves in different parts of Israel. That's been going on for 70 years now. And for the past 15 years, things have gone from bad to worse, as Ahab has come to the throne, and Ahab and his wife have introduced the worship of Baal as the state religion. It was bad enough when they were worshipping these golden calves, and but still sort of trying to keep, you know, they probably still read the Bible, they probably still, you know, say they're offering sacrifices to God, but all at the same time centered around these calves. But now they've gone from that to actually worshipping this foreign god, Baal, who's been brought in by Ahab's wife, Jezebel. That's now the state religion. You're supposed to conform to that, or else things will be bad for you. It seems like everyone has turned away. Look at verse 22. This is Elijah's view of things. He said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Those are pretty big odds, aren't they? One prophet of the Lord against the 450 prophets of Baal. What possible hope is there? What possible hope is there for the nation? What possible hope is there for the truth? People would say to Elijah, look at the trend. Things have just gone downhill and they get worse and worse. The past 100 years, we had 30 years, which were pretty good. And the past 70 years have been pretty bad. People have turned away from God. What good can you possibly do by standing up for the truth? You know, keep a low profile. Just let it wash over you. Things are just going to carry on getting worse. But Elijah's strategy is different. Elijah is certain, and it's this certainty that underpins everything he does. He's certain that at the end of the day, there are two options. There are only two options. And one is right, and one is wrong. And one is true, and one is false. And Elijah is certain that it matters which is which. The worst thing for Elijah is the apathy of the people. Elijah has all the people gathered together. Verse 20, Ahab, as Elijah tells him to, sends to all the people of Israel and gather the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah says to the people, you're limping between two options. You're trying to keep one foot in with God and one foot in with Baal, and you don't really care about the truth. That's the big problem. They don't really care which is true. They say, we'll worship Baal if you tell us to. We'll keep this part of our biblical heritage, but we want to have this as well. The worst thing is their apathy. And Elijah says to them, it's not a question of which you prefer. It's not a question of do you prefer God or do you prefer Baal? It's a question of which is true. It actually matters. It's not a question of saying, but I don't believe that. Yes, it's all very well for you to believe that. Yeah, that's lovely. I admire your faith. But I believe something different. What matters is which is true. So how can Elijah show them which is right? How can Elijah show the people of Israel what is actually true? Where do you find the right strategy for proclaiming the truth? In this situation Elijah's in the situation that many of us are in, where the truth has been completely rejected by those around you, where do you find the right strategy for proclaiming the truth? The whole idea of truth has been rejected. They're sort of limping between two different opinions, and they don't really care which is which. Well, this is what Elijah does. Elijah doesn't come up with some new idea. What Elijah's going to do is this. He's going to do two things. He's going to show the folly of falsehood, and he's going to point them to the power of God. This is really important. He's going to show the folly of falsehood, and he's going to point them to the power of God. That's Elijah's strategy. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. And it's very biblical. This is what Solomon himself, some 70 years earlier, did in Ecclesiastes. He tries and shows all the things that people live for, power or wealth or prosperity or work satisfaction. He tries all these things and he shows that they're foolish to live for them. And then he points to the answer. Fear God and keep his commandments. Remember your creator. Remember the God who is powerful. It's what we read in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. Your gods are the work of men's hands. Our God made us. You made your own gods, which really makes sense. It's like Isaiah says in his prophecy, where he describes the process of making an idol. He says, you chop up the wood, you burn some of it, and the rest of it you make into an idol, and you worship it. Yeah, that's foolish. But our God tells us what's going to happen before it happens. That's powerful. Elijah's going to do two things. He's going to show the folly of falsehood, and he's going to point them to the power of God. And Solomon really summed up this approach in Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26 verse 4, Solomon says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then he says in verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Two very important principles. Solomon says, don't start thinking like them. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Keep trusting in the power of God. Keep trusting in his word. Keep trusting in that as your foundation. Show the power of God. Point them to the power of God. But then Solomon says, answer a fool according to his folly. Show them what happens if you do think like that. Show them the end result of thinking that Baal is God. Show them the end result of thinking like that. Show them the folly of falsehood. This is God's strategy for proclaiming the truth, that you show the folly of what is false and that you show the power of God. And this is how we're supposed to proclaim the truth as well in the New Testament. This is what Paul does in Athens, isn't it? Where he goes to Athens and he looks around and he sees all the idols these people are worshipping. And then he goes to them and he says, "Oh, you're worshipping all these idols. Yeah. One of them you say, this is to the unknown God, you don't even know him. And yet you know, and your own poets say that we're God's offspring. Yeah, how can that be the case? You've got all these idols and those are your gods. It doesn't make sense. Let me tell you about the God who made heaven and earth, and the God who is sending someone to judge, and who has given proof of that by raising him from the dead. Let me show you the power of God." And Paul sums this up in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, where he's dealing with a lot of the false teaching which is coming against that church. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." That's where we show the folly of falsehood. We show it up. We destroy those arguments. And he says, "We take every thought captive to obey Christ." We make sure our thinking is centered on Christ. And we show the power of God. Showing up falsehood while bringing your own thinking under Christ. This is Elijah's strategy. He's going to show the folly of falsehood and he's going to show the power of God. So let's look at those two things individually. First of all, the folly of falsehood. How do you do that? How do you show the folly of what is false? What Elijah does is he shows what it leads to. He shows the end result of that type of thinking. And he shows that it is powerless. Because falsehood always is powerless, isn't it? People come up with all sorts of ideas, and many of them false, and people follow them because they can be very convincing. They can be very enticing. They can be very very attractive. But at the end of the day, any idea that is false will be powerless because it's made up. It doesn't really work. It's not real. Everything is built on false claims. And everything built on false claims will be false itself. We need to show the folly of falsehood. But Elijah isn't going to have confidence to do this. And we're not going to have the confidence to do this unless we have a real faith in what is true. The reason that Elijah can show the folly of Baal worship in his case is because he has a real faith in the true God of Israel, because he knows that it's true and it's not just some idea that he's picked up and that he likes. It's very easy to pick up the postmodern ideas that Israel's following here. We'll limp between these two opinions. We don't really care which is right. But Elijah hasn't done that. To the people around him, Elijah's strategy looks very risky. This is what Elijah's going to do. He says, "You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." It looks very risky. He says to them, if Baal is God, then follow him. He's giving them an open invitation. Yeah, if I mess up, if they prove that Baal is actually God, then go ahead and follow him. Is he risking losing everyone completely? At least they're keeping one foot in each camp at the moment. And then he invites all the prophets of Baal. There's 450 of them, plus these 400 extra prophets they bring along. 450, 850 against one. And then he says to them, right, you go first. You choose everything. You do it exactly as you want it. 25, he says to them, he said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare first, you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. He says, you've got every advantage, go ahead. He gives them all the time they want. They keep on going, and they keep on crying out to Baal from morning till noon. They've had their half of the day, but Elijah lets them carry on. He says, right, you can have some extra time. You know, carry on going. Keep on trying. You know, surely you'll get there in the end. Surely you'll get through to him. You know, don't worry about me. You carry on. I'll wait. Elijah gives them lots of rope to hang themselves, doesn't he, effectively? But ultimately, Elijah shows the folly of their thinking. It looks very risky, but it shows up their folly. Because at the end of this, he says, look what it leads to. Look at the folly of what we're saying here. He says, he mocks them in verse 27. He says, cry aloud, you know, surely he's a god. Surely you've not really been misleading all this nation. Yeah, really? You've been doing that? Surely he's a god. Yeah, perhaps, yeah, well, what could be happening? Yeah, perhaps he's deep in thought. You need to interrupt him. Perhaps he's gone to the toilet. Yeah, perhaps he's gone on holiday. Yeah, who knows what he might be doing? Surely you've not really been misleading the people all this time. Surely you're not prophets with a God who won't even answer you. The people have followed something which has been very deceptively convincing. They've been convinced by it, they've been swept along by it. But now they see, in very graphic detail before them, that when it's followed through to its conclusion, it's shown to be utter nonsense. If Baal is a god, he ought to be able to send fire when his own prophets ask him to. But it's utter nonsense. The people have never seen Baal worship like this before. You know, it's always been very solemn, and you know, they've gone to the temple, and there's been the prophet. The prophet's taken their sacrifice and said a prayer over them, or whatever they did. But they've gone along with it, because the king told them it was right, and because they enjoyed it, they liked it, because it was a lot less strict than following God. They got to do all these things which were very immoral. It freed them from God's laws. But now the prophets of Baal are being shown up in their true light. Elijah doesn't try to shut up the prophets of Baal. He doesn't even demand a level playing field with them, because he is supremely confident in God, and because he knows that they are false. Don't be afraid of falsehood. Don't be afraid of falsehood. Every falsehood that people have ever come up with has ways of making itself sound very convincing. Their nation had gone away after Baal, and they've been sort of washed away by it, and they hadn't even really noticed. You know, our nation may go after atheism, or it may go after Islam, or any other kind of idea that people come up with. And it may sound very convincing. People may equate atheism with science. So I was talking to some people in the street down at Bournemouth. I put something about science on my board, and he said, well, that's the same thing as atheism. You can't talk about science and God in the same sentence. People say atheism is about being rational. If you're rational, then you're going to be an atheist. Religion is the cause of wars and evil and all those bad things. Atheism is somehow scientific and rational and good. Because they've never stopped to think about it. They never stopped to think about it. Any more than these people have really stopped to think about what's involved in the worship of Baal. It's the same if you speak to a Muslim friends. They'll say, it's completely irrational to believe in the Trinity. If you follow Islam, you'll be much nicer people because you have all these rules and you'll keep them all and you'll pray X times a day and so on. You'll be healthier and all the rest of it. And our nation limps between these different opinions in much the same way as the nation of Israel did. And we can limp between these different opinions. Perhaps we have friends who are limping between different opinions. We want to get rid of God but keep some kind of Christian heritage because it's nice. You know, we're a nation of all faiths and none, and they're all equally good. It doesn't really matter what you believe. We need to have compassion on the people around us, just as Elijah did. Elijah cares about that nation. He cares about those people. He wants to make sure all of them are there to see who is the true God and to see what falsehood really leads to. He wants to show up their gods and their prophets. And we need to do the same. We need to show up the gods and the prophets of atheism and the gods and prophets of false religion. We need to show that atheism leads to meaninglessness. You know, that once you start thinking like that, that everything is just atoms just bouncing into each other, your thought is meaningless. That science is meaningless, that any idea of right or wrong is meaningless, Not that atheists are bad, but there's no such thing as bad if you're an atheist. It's a show that false religions like Islam or Watchtower or whatever lead to hopelessness. There's no answer to sin. There's no answer to man's real needs. We need to have compassion on people and show them the folly of what they've been led into. If you aren't following the God of the Bible today, if you're following something else or just limping between opinions, as Elijah puts it, yeah, think through the implications in your life. Think through the implications, whether it's secularism or religion. Does it make sense? Or does it lead to meaninglessness? Does it lead to hopelessness? We need to show the folly of falsehood. We need to have compassion on people who've been led astray by it and show them what it leads to. Show them where it takes them. But then secondly, we also need to do this. Because this is what Elijah goes on to do. He shows the power of God. Elijah doesn't stick with showing the folly of falsehood. He doesn't say, right, ha ha, look at that. Baal is a false god. He goes on to show the power of God. How do you show what is true? Of course, it's not just enough to show what's false. It's very easy to show that atheism is false. It's very easy to show that Islam is false, and so on. To show that it leads to complete meaninglessness, to complete hopelessness. But if we just show that, that just leads to despair, doesn't it? If I tell you, atheism leads to meaninglessness and it's just atoms bouncing into each other, then you probably go out and jump in front of the first bus you see, because life's not worth living. But we need to show the power of God. And this is what Elijah does. His strategy continues with a personal demonstration of the power of the true God. He calls the people close to him. You can see Elijah cares for the people in the way the prophets of Baal didn't. The prophets of Baal put on their own show and they danced around their sacrifice. Elijah says to the people, come near to me. Come on, let's come and take part in this. Come and see what's happening. Come and hear what God has to say. Elijah said to the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him. And what he does is very simple. He goes about doing things God's way. He makes an altar. He puts a sacrifice on it. He makes the altar of 12 stones to remind them of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, and of God's covenant with them. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. He's reminding them, just gradually as he shows them, I'm taking 12 stones. Remember, God made a covenant with our nation. God is a God who cares for our people. He makes them into an altar. He rebuilds the altar of God which had been torn down. He puts it back to how it should be. He prepares a sacrifice and then waits until it's the time to make a sacrifice in verse 36. And then he simply prays to God. But before that, he does something else. And what follows starts to look very foolish, doesn't it? The falsehood of the prophets of Baal started by looking very strong. 450 big strapping men with swords dancing around an altar. Elijah starts to look very foolish because he says, right, let's bring some water. I've built my altar, put some wood on it, cut up the bull, put it on top. Now I need water. Before he prays for fire, he asks for water. Now, not only is water in very short supply because it's not rained for a long time, but pouring water over an altar is probably not the most intuitive thing to do, is it? He fills 4 jars and they tip it over, and he says, right, go off and do it again. And they bring another 4 jars and they tip it over the top. He says, right, go and do it again. 12 jars of water over the top of his sacrifice. It looks very foolish. But why does Elijah do this? He's already given his opponents every advantage. He said, right, 450 to 1, you go first, you take all day, I'll just fit in at the end. But he does it because he has certain faith, because actually he's in no danger at all of making a fool of himself. Because, as he says later, God has told him to do this, and God is the true God, and God is not going to let him down. He has certain faith that he is no danger whatever of making a fool of himself. Look at verse 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Israel, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. And God's power is demonstrated in an amazing way. Down comes the fire. And it's amazing, the description in verse 38, isn't it? The fire of the Lord fell, it consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that's in this trench that Elijah's dug around it. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." God sends the fire. God makes the sacrifice. Wouldn't it be great if we could demonstrate God's power that way? Imagine on Saturday we say to everyone, "Right, we're going to have a barbecue, but bring all that wood, and we'll just pile it up in a big pile. Invite in the whole of Black Fen, they'll crowd into the car park for the fun day, and we'll have a big demonstration. Okay, we'll stand by the barbecue and we'll pray that there'll be fire from heaven to light the barbecue. And down comes the fire from heaven, and everyone's converted. It'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? The whole Black Fen suddenly converted by seeing fire come down from heaven and set fire to something. Or maybe that wouldn't happen. We'll find out more about what happens later to the people of Israel as we go through Elijah's story. But certainly they seem to be very convinced at first, don't they? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could demonstrate God's power that way? What impact we'd have if we could do some amazing sign that everyone would see and they'd say, "Wow, isn't that amazing? Your God must be the true God." It's tempting to look at this, isn't it? Think, if only we could show signs like that, then everyone would repent. But the truth is that we have something far greater. We have something much greater than what Elijah has here. We have a far greater demonstration of God's power to proclaim. Signs are all very well, aren't they? Signs are great. They see this sign and they say, "The Lord, he is God." Signs are great, but we have the real thing. A sign is only there to point you to something else, isn't it? Yeah, you see a sign and you follow that sign and it takes you to the real thing. We don't need the sign because we've got the real thing. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read 5 verses from the beginning of this chapter. Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and all wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What's Paul talking about here? Is he saying, "Well, I did some great miracles. I did some great miracles, and you all saw that God was powerful, and so you all believed." No, he says his speech and his message were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. By the things he said, he showed the power of God. What is the power of God? How did he show it? Look back over the page. Look back over the page into chapter 1. What's the power of God he's talking about? Chapter 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 23. "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul says that God has made the world's wisdom foolish, just like Elijah showed the folly of the wisdom of the prophets of Baal. Verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" But what God has done is he's shown real power. Here is real power in the cross of Christ. It's in Christ's cross that Paul finds that the power that he preaches to the Corinthians and to everyone wherever he goes. He preaches the cross of Christ, its power, what that has accomplished. In the cross of Christ, we have God's final, ultimate sacrifice. In the cross of Christ, we have God reconciling the world to himself. that in the cross of Christ we have God himself taking on himself our transgressions and our sins so that we can be set free, so that we can be made right with God, so that we can have new lives, transformed lives, changed lives with him. In the cross of Christ we have the real thing. Elijah had an amazing sign, didn't he? Yeah, the fire came down from heaven and lit his bonfire, lit his sacrifice. We have the real sacrifice. We have the sacrifice that all that was pointing to. We have the real demonstration of God's power in Christ's death and in his resurrection. And so when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't do lots of signs. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He preached about the cross of Christ, and his message was with power. The power of God. There's still just as much faith needed, isn't there, to proclaim it and to look for results. Elijah looked very foolish, and as Paul says, the cross of Christ looks foolish. People say, what, you're worshipping this man who, he just died, and he died on a cross, and he came to a sad end, didn't he? It looks just as foolish as Elijah, but in fact it's far more powerful than what happens with Elijah. Elijah's sacrifice produced a temporary change in the people around him. But Christ's sacrifice changes people. It changes people now and forever. It changes people's lives, changes people's hearts. Do you have the confidence that Elijah did? That's the question for us. Do we have Elijah's confidence? Elijah was confident that God would show his power. He was confident in God's power. He was confident in answered prayer when he prayed to God and asked him to send fire from heaven. It's all very well and easy to demonstrate the folly of falsehood, as we've said. But what are we showing people in its place? What are we showing people in the place of falsehood? We could say, you need to believe in the God who created everything. Yeah, that's great, okay. The devil believes that. We could say, you need to try to keep God's commandments because God's laws are great. Yeah, that's okay. But it's not going to give people any hope. We need to be preaching to people, sharing with people the cross of Christ. Because without the cross of Christ, everything else is hopeless. Everything else is meaningless. Are we proclaiming and are we showing in our lives the power of a crucified and risen Saviour? When we speak to people, are we telling people, not just, I go to church on Sunday, but are we telling people what we really believe about Christ, what really happened, what he really did on the cross as a fact of history? Are we telling people that he is risen, that he's ascended into heaven, but that he has died for us, and he took our sins in our place? Are we showing that in our lives as we live for him, as we follow him, as we show transformed lives, transformed by his power? What do you see when you look at the cross of Christ? Do you see it as folly? Do you see it as a sad end, or a wasted end of a great life? Or do you see it as the power that you need, the power which is the answer to meaninglessness and hopelessness, the power of a forgiven life in relationship to God? Briefly to close, final point, the outcome of proclaiming the truth. What's the outcome that Elijah's looking for? What should we be looking for as we share the truth with others? Elijah, as we've said, is concerned for the people. Elijah is not just out to win the argument. Yes, he wins the argument. That's all well and good. But he wants the people to see the truth, and he wants them to be impacted by it. Look at verse 37 again. What does he say? He says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." He wants their hearts to be turned back to God, to love him, to know God's love for them. For this, they need to know who God is. They need to know that he is the Lord, the one who's made a covenant with them, that he is God, and they need their hearts turned back to him. How does he hope to achieve that? He knows that God is the one who turns hearts around. Elijah's job here is to proclaim the truth, to say, this is the true God, to show the power of God in what he says. But he prays that God will use that, that God will turn people's hearts around, that he'll turn their hearts back to him. If you understand the truth today, there's only one thing to do. There's only one thing that you can do, is to turn around, to repent, to trust God as Elijah did, to ask for his help, to live for him. And Elijah knows that's the only answer for the people here. That's the only answer to their hopelessness and helplessness. You know, he's shown that Baal is not the one to worship. The only answer is repentance and turning back to God. And as we share the truth with people who we meet, we need to be doing it for the right reasons, don't we? We need real concern for the people who've been led away by falsehood. We need real concern for people's lives and people's souls. We need to follow God's strategy. We need to show the folly of falsehood. And we need to show the power of God in Christ's death on the cross. We need to have the right aim in mind, God's aim, that people will turn around and turn back to him. And we need his help if we're going to be able to achieve it. Elijah was a man like us, but he had a huge impact on his nation. He had a huge impact on the nation he lived in, simply because he really trusted God. He really trusted him. And he acted, and he spoke on that basis. He based how he lived, and how he thought, and how he acted, and how he spoke on his trust in God and God's word. And he went out and he proclaimed the truth. Do we do the same?